Turn with me to the New Testament letter of Philippians. We're going to jump back in this morning to our study. And Philippians, New Testament, you got the four Gospels, Acts, and then Paul's letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are hard to sometimes get in order, so if you remember, Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that'll help you find your way around in your New Testament. Or you can turn to the very beginning, to the book of contents, and it should give you page numbers. So turn with me to Philippians, and let's seek the Lord's help as we open His Word together. Father, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You have given us your very words, written, recorded, preserved throughout the centuries, so that today we could benefit. We could be nourished, built up, encouraged, blessed, strengthened by your word. Lord, help us this morning as we dive in together. Lord, be our teacher, be our guide, nourish our souls. So that we can know you better, love you more, be more useful to you. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Philippians, a letter by Paul written to the church in Philippi. Paul and Barnabas, we're just going to quick review of what's going on, where this church came from, what's going on. Paul and Barnabas had brought the gospel into modern day Turkey and established churches there around AD 46, 47. We got a map for you there. That's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. A few years later, that's the next map in Acts 16, somewhere around AD 49 to 51, he returns with Silas to visit these churches, to encourage them, to see how they're doing, to deliver news from the Jerusalem church. In Lystra, Paul picked up Timothy, who was well spoken of by the brothers, and brought him along on his journey. Directed by the Spirit, they moved quickly across Turkey, were not allowed to speak the word of God in much of that area, ended up at the seaport of Troas on the Aegean Sea. Apparently at this point, Luke joins their journey, and they cross the Aegean Sea over to Macedonia, which is now northern Greece, and on to the city of Philippi. In Philippi, they met an affluent, God-seeking businesswoman from Thyatira. They met a demonized slave girl whom they delivered. And after being accused of disturbing the peace and being publicly beaten, they met the merciless town jailer. These diverse new believers in the Lord Jesus formed the nucleus of the church in Philippi. A little over 10 years later, AD 62, Paul, now imprisoned in Rome, writes a letter to this church to thank them for their generosity. They had sent one of their own with a gift to Paul in prison to meet his needs, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus got sick, close to death in that journey. Travel in the ancient world was difficult. They were worried. Paul was worried. Epaphroditus got better. Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them thanking them for his ministry to him and encouraging them with the fact that he's now recovered. Also writing a letter to encourage them to humility, encourage them to unity in Jesus. So that's kind of background, what's going on, where this letter came from, why it's here. It's important to remember, this is, we call this a prison epistle. It's one of the epistles of Paul. Epistle is just a fancy word that means letter. And it's important to remember, this is a letter written from someone to someone, and it follows the standard letter writing format of the day with a few important adjustments. Letters began with a greeting. It named the author, it named the recipients, it often had a thanksgiving and a prayer. Then it gave the body of the letter, the contents, followed by a closing personal greeting and then a benediction. That was a typical letter format. We'll look more at that in a bit. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy. That's great, by the way. We should maybe adopt this because you don't have to tear open the envelope and look to the very bottom and see who signed it. It's right up front. This is from me. And if you're going to write a letter, make sure you say who you are. Sometimes you get anonymous letters. It's like, I just wanted to encourage you. And then all your faults and flaws and the things you need to do better. And it's anonymous. It's like, well, okay. Paul and Timothy. Servants, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself as the sender of this letter together with Timothy. It's not unusual for Paul, I thought this was a Pauline letter. It says Paul and Timothy wrote it. What's going on here? It's not unusual for Paul to mention co-workers with him in his greetings to of the letters. Only 5 of his 13 letters does he mention himself alone as the writer, as the author, or the sender. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul simply says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica. With no titles, not Paul an apostle, just Paul, Silvanus, Timothy to the church. When Paul uses some sort of title like apostle, he almost always draws a distinction between himself and his co-workers. Paul refers to himself as apostle and calls Timothy our brother in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians. He calls Sosthenes, he calls himself an apostle, and Sosthenes our brother in 1 Corinthians. He mentions all the brothers who are with me in Galatians. Philemon, Paul refers to himself not as apostle, but as a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and he references Timothy our brother. So you see, he makes that distinction, he makes that difference. Paul an apostle and the brothers. Draws a distinction only in Philippians. Only here does Paul identify himself completely with Timothy. He doesn't assert his authority by mentioning his calling as apostle. Rather, he simply identifies himself as a slave. That word servant, it's not the word for servant, it's actually the word for slave. Someone without rights. Someone owned by someone else. Because Paul knew he had been bought with a price. He belongs to his new master, Messiah, Jesus. Paul, along with every other believer in Jesus, we are all simply slaves of Christ Jesus. We were bought with a price. So Paul simply lays out to the Philippians who he's encouraging to unity, to humility. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Messiah Jesus. He addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. saints, to all the saints. The word saints literally means a holy one or holy. Saint and sanctify are both from the same root word that means holy. God is holy because he is utterly unique, one of a kind, in a class by himself. There is none other like him. He is separate. He is distinct. He is unique. He is set apart. In a class by himself, that's what holy means. We are called holy ones or saints, those who have been sanctified or set apart, because we have been set apart to belong to this holy God. We're saints not because we're good people. We're saints because we are in Christ Jesus. Because we have a new identity. To those who are set apart to belong to God, to the saints, together with the overseers and deacons. Overseers, also called elders or stewards, we learn that from Ephesians, or from Paul's interaction with Ephesians in the book of Acts, and throughout the New Testament. Overseer, elder, steward, shepherd, or pastor, all the same title, all the same different description of the same group of men who serve the church to lead. Elder, overseer, steward, shepherd, those who have been called to oversee, to watch over the church, to care for the church, to feed, to guard, to protect the church. Together with the overseers and deacons. Deacon is a Greek word. It's not an English word. It means ministers or servants. The distinction between slave and minister or servant. Diakonos, deacon, is the Greek word for a servant. Those called to serve the church, particularly by caring for the needy among them, the widows, the orphans, those in prison, meeting both spiritual and practical, tangible needs. He names the saints first because every believer, whether serving in an official leadership role in the church or not, is first of all a saint, a holy one, one chosen by God, set apart to belong to God. That's our primary identity. Any other role or office we hold to serve the church is secondary to that primary calling, the saints. Notice all the saints, not, well, these are some extra spiritual group within the church. No, he's addressing every believer in Jesus. Everyone who has run to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and is now in Christ Jesus. See, it's not about you or your performance. It's about where you live, who you are in, who you belong to. Those who are in Christ Jesus are called saints. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now letters, they begin by identifying the sender, then the recipient, then a greeting. Now contemporary letters have been found from the first century that follow this same format. So we know Paul is following fairly standard format with a small adjustment. We have examples even contained in the New Testament that give us an idea of how letters were written. Acts chapter 15. The gospel had spread beyond the Jewish bounds into the Gentiles. And some of the believing Pharisees argued it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. But salvation comes not through keeping the law, but through hearing and believing the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and we all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. God cleanses our hearts, not by our performance, but by faith, by depending on him. Both Jew and non-Jew will be saved through grace, not by works of the law. Amen. the apostles, the elders, determined to write the Gentile churches who there's rumors circulating. Do we need to be circumcised? What's our obligation to keep the law? They determined to write a letter to clarify this issue. And they send Paul, Barnabas, Judas, Silas with the following letter, Acts 15:23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. That's how the letter starts. Again, they do identify their authority, apostles and elders, but first of all, we're brothers. We're on the same level. We're not over you in the sense of our salvation. We've been delegated authority by Jesus to serve you, to protect you from false teaching. They identify themselves as brothers. To the brothers, see the connection there, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Kyrene. It's a standard greeting word. Sender, recipients, greeting. Another example found in Acts 23. After Paul had been rescued by the Romans from the Jewish mob who was trying to tear him apart, they discovered a plot against him where some Jews had committed themselves to ambush him and kill him. The commander, the tribune, sends him to Caesarea under guard to escape the plots of the Jews, and he wrote a letter, Acts 23:25, to this effect: Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. Sender, recipients, greeting. The greeting, this is fascinating. You need to learn a little Greek this morning. The greeting in both of these letters is kyrene. It means rejoice or be cheerful. Maybe you see somebody, if you're a Brit, and say, cheers. It's just a kind of a throwaway, empty, we don't think about what it means, it's just a way to say hello. It's like, hey, cheers, greetings, kyrene. Is a polite formality, simply translated in these letters, greetings. Other places where it has theological significance, it's translated rejoice. But in a letter, it's the standard greeting. The angel spoke this greeting to Mary. Judas spoke this greeting to Jesus when he came to betray him. Kyrie, Rabbi. Paul's following the standard letter format, but he modifies it. For his greeting, he says, grace to you and peace. Grace is the Greek word charis. It's a derivative of this standard kyrene greeting, but it means something so much more profound. It means grace. The angel told Mary, you have found favor or grace with God. John tells us the Gospel of John chapter 1 that it is from the fullness of Jesus that we have all received grace upon grace. He draws a distinction. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John draws a contrast here between law, that which gives us what we deserve, and grace or favor, that which gives us what we don't deserve. Paul makes the same distinction clear in Romans 4 when he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, declares righteous the ungodly, that is not what you deserve. You see that? Justify, declare not guilty the guilty party. His faith is counted, credited to him as righteousness. Works, wages, what is due, what you earned, a gift. Completely different. Paul contrasts working to earn wages that are due and a gift that is not earned, simply received by faith. He says literally, to the one who works, the payment is not counted according to grace, but according to what is owed. Not according to grace. The principle of law is at work in wages. The principle of grace, not getting what you deserve, is at work in justification. Grace is a gift. It's not worked for. It's not earned. It's not deserved in any way. Paul makes this clear in Galatians. Galatians 2 verse 16. We know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. To attempt to earn righteousness, to attempt to prove oneself just or to justify oneself by performance, by works of the law, would be to nullify the gracious gift of God. If you pay someone back for a gift that they give you, it nullifies the gift. It's no longer a gift, it's a transaction, it's a purchase. Nullifies. Doesn't empty the grace of God of its power, because it has the power to transform. But when we say, no, I want to pay you back, you're saying, I actually don't want the gift. I want to pay for it. I'd rather go to the store and buy it with what I've earned. I don't want the gift. I'd rather get what I deserve. Do not say that, brothers and sisters. You do not. If you say that, you don't know what the Bible says you deserve. None of us wants what we deserve. We want the gift that we don't deserve, the grace of God. Ephesians. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, it is God's choice of us before we did anything good or bad. His destining us for adoption. It was all according to the purpose of His will, and it is to the praise of His glorious grace. His choice was a gracious choice. It was a gift. It was free. He wasn't obligated. He wasn't compelled. It was a gift freely given, undeserved, unearned, unmerited. Grace. And then in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. So Paul, in his greeting, in all of his letters, substitutes this theologically rich word grace for the common greetings. And he joins it with peace. He uses this twin greeting in all of his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's in all of them, we just breeze out over it. And it becomes just a hey. Oh, that's his hello. Skip on to the good stuff in the letter, right? Pause. Consider what he's saying. Grace to you and peace. Never peace and grace. Always grace, then peace. Or in his letters to Timothy and Titus, grace, mercy, and peace. But still, never reversing the order. Because, according to Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's undeserved grace always must come first, justifying sinners who simply believe, who simply receive the free gift. God's generous grace brings about reconciliation. When we were enemies, He made peace through the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:20. It is God's amazing grace that produces peace. Grace, a derivative of the Greek greeting, and peace, which in Hebrew would be shalom. This is the shalom. This is not just simply like, hey, we were enemies, now we're friends, yay, it's good. This is deeper than that. This is the shalom of God's personal presence. Numbers chapter 6, when Aaron was instructed to put the name in blessing the people, to put the name of Yahweh on the people, the blessing was, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Remember, that's first. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It is in the presence of God, in the grace of his face shining on us, it is in that reconciled relationship with God that we have peace, that he gives us peace. Peace has broad eschatological or end times implications. This is a huge concept, and we need to understand when Paul says grace and peace, peace is deep. When God showed Ezekiel the valley of dry bones and asked, can these bones live? God promised Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel is written to a rebellious, wayward people who are under God's wrath and judgment, and they're a valley of dry bones because of their rebellion to the Lord. God says, is that fixable? I will raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Do they deserve that? And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you. Notice all the I's. This is Yahweh speaking. Here's what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? Well, you're a pile of dried out bones laying on the ground. What's your participation in this? Rattling? I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it, declares Yahweh. God goes on in Ezekiel 37 verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. He talks about the two sticks of Israel and Judah. And he says, put them together because I'm going to take this broken nation, broken under Solomon's son, I'm going to put it back together because I can do that. You're looking at the politics and you're saying that's ridiculous and impossible, God. God says, you know who you're talking to? I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They were divided until they went into captivity and were destroyed. This hasn't happened yet. One king shall be over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace, shalom, with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is God's covenant shalom. Wholeness, well-being, resurrection, life, God's Spirit inside of us, reconciliation, unity, rescue, cleansing, freedom from sin, every good promise fulfilled. God dwelling with His people forever. Shalom. Peace. This is what we all hope for, long for. This is the craving for relationship with our Creator, intimacy. This is the peace that passes understanding that is offered to us in Jesus. Grace to you and shalom, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This undeserved gift of perfect wholeness in His presence comes from the one giver. Grace and peace are found only in one place. They come from only one source. They flow from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that we can address the Creator God of the universe, who spoke all things into existence, who hates sin, that's grace. It's a gift we don't deserve, we don't have by any right of ours. By our fallen, rebellious nature, we are children of wrath. Adoption is a gift. It's only because of Jesus, it's only because we are in Christ, that we can now address God as our Father. Peace with God comes as a gift from God. God doesn't wait around for us to make the first move toward Him. It was while we were, according to Colossians 1, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him in His presence. It was, according to Romans 5, while we were weak, while we were ungodly, that God showed His love for us. While we were still sinners, while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Grace and peace come to us both from the Father and the Son. It's not that the Father is angry, aloof, distant, and the Son persuades Him to come around and be nice to us. It's God, according to John, who so loved us that He gave His only Son. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who said in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It was Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. To all you saints who are in Christ Jesus, grace, an unearned, undeserved gift to you, and shalom, peace with God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to open it together as your people, to hear your voice. What a wonder it is that a letter written some 2,000 years ago is in our hands today intact. And not some dusty manuscript that just tells of something long past, some irrelevant tidbit of history. This is to us, it's for us. It meets us right where we are because we are the sinners in need of your grace, longing for shalom, for peace with you. Longing for every wrong to be made right and the wholeness that we were created to enjoy. It is to us that you say, no longer is our identity children of wrath, but saints, holy ones, those set apart, belonging to you. Thank you that we have a new identity. And help us to live in line with our identity, bringing honor to the name of our Father, whom we represent in this world. And Lord, be at work in us, we ask. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come, and we are going to prepare to celebrate as the church, as brothers and sisters, saints bought with the blood of Jesus. We're going to celebrate our salvation, pictured in bread and juice. Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what it cost. Because God is just and he must punish sin. And God wants to be gracious to sinners. How does that work? He is obligated by his own character, by what he loves, to hate sin and punish sinners. And that's us. And yet he wants to extend something we don't deserve to us. That doesn't make any sense. How can that be? David in the Psalms says, blessed is the man against whom you do not count or credit your sin. So I've built up a record of wrongs that stand against me, and in a legal court they would condemn me before the judge of the universe. I'm a rebel, I'm an enemy, I've committed treason against the Most High God. I deserve his wrath, his punishment. Yet he wants to be gracious to me because that's his heart. He loves. So how can that work? He takes my record of debt that stood against me and nails it to the cross of Jesus. So all my guilt, my shame, the record of wrong that was against me is credited to Jesus' account. Jesus takes that. He owns it. He becomes sin in my place and is nailed to the cross. And not the physical torment, but the wrath of God poured out in those hours of darkness on the cross. Punishment for my sins, what I deserve, Jesus willingly receives into himself. So that record of debt that stood against me was nailed to the cross, and it's no longer on my record. And think about how many sins that I have committed, that you have committed, were future from the standpoint of the cross. So the sins I haven't yet committed Those are forgiven sins. That doesn't encourage me to sin that grace may abound. No, it causes me to be wrecked by the grace of God and say, help me to live a life not to pay you back, but to honor the gift and give you thanks. We're going to serve you bread and juice. If you've received the gift, if you're a recipient of His grace, if you've said, I have nothing but my sins to offer you, no merit, no earning, no, I don't want what I deserve. I understand what that is. I'd rather have a gift I don't deserve. If that's you, if you've received the gift, you're welcome. Just take bread, take juice, hold those in your hands and reflect on what it costs, what Jesus did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll receive those together as the body of Christ. Lord Jesus, what a gift. You didn't give us something. You gave us yourself. You gave yourself for us so that we could know you, be in relationship with you and with the Father who sent you. Help us today to treasure the gift that we have received simply by faith, taking you at your word, believing that what you have said is true, and entrusting ourselves to your care. Thank you, Jesus, for paying my price in full, so today I can enjoy communion, relationship with God and with His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash away our sins. Drink.